We tend to make extraordinary things ordinary just through repetition. Repetition ultimately takes the extraordinary and turns it into the ordinary for us. That's why the theme parks have to come up with brand new rides every 2 or 3 years. And that's why the ride that you stand in line for 4.5 hours for this season, if you wait 3 or 4 years, you know already that you'll go stand in that ride's line and it'll be 30 minutes. And in 5 or 10 years, it'll be like it's a small world. You'll be like, let's do it one last time for old time's sake, and there'll be no one in line. Because anything that's extraordinary, after a certain amount of repetition, it becomes ordinary. That's how we work. That's how we function. And the gospel, though it will always be extraordinary, it does not remain extraordinary to us because we are a forgetful people. And in our dailiness, we forget the nature of its wonder. And that's why we gather up regularly. Every week we come together so that we can be reminded of the profound wonder of this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. This reality of what he has done for us and the implications to what he's done for us. That's why we sing the songs that we do. Those songs that we raise our hands to and we're like, yes, yes, he did that for me. That's why we do that every week, so that we do not forget the wonder of this incredible reality that we are the recipients of. The wonder of the gospel, the great news of the gospel. And why is the gospel such great news for us? I'll tell you. Because in the redemptive story of God, the reality that God effected for us, lies our freedom. Like, we were made free because of what God has done, because of what you just heard there. We were once not free, and now we are. We were once not alive, and now we are. We once had no future, and now we do. That's why this is such fantastic news. And it speaks directly to the heart of God that he has communicated to us from the very beginning of his story in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, all the way to the very end in the book of Revelation that he continues to communicate. And that is a heart for our freedom. In fact, when he created us as a human race, he created us and demonstrated his heart for our freedom in the very nature of how he created us. That he put us into a perfect environment and he made us perfectly free to enjoy relationship with him without any restriction or obstacle. That he made sure that in that freedom, we were the image bearers of his beauty and his freedom so that we lived with purpose. And in all of that relationship, even with each other, we were utterly free. We were free of insecurity, free of pain, free of fear, free of disease, free of calamities, free of everything. I mean, we were really free of everything. We had absolute freedom. And we lost that freedom through our ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they made the choices that they did, which we would have made if we were there. And through their choices, we lost that freedom. And yet, God's heart for our freedom did not diminish one iota after we rebelled against him. In fact, he begins to communicate throughout the Old Testament an incredible heart for our freedom. And he begins to act toward that freedom from the very beginning. Everything he does for his people in the Old Testament is to demonstrate to the world through the people of Israel that when God is your God, you are more free. And that's what he kept communicating and kept communicating and kept communicating. But through all that communication, he didn't just leave it at, hey, here's the general way you live. He started communicating throughout the Old Testament of a great rescue that is coming, one that would come that would set all things right and set everything free, that would free the captives and change the story for humanity. And we encounter a direct declaration of the fulfillment of that freedom early on in the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus grew up as a child in Nazareth, and then after he was sort of in his mid-20s, he started emerging, and at 30 years old, his ministry began. At 30 years old, he walks down to a river where John the Baptist is standing baptizing people, and he sees Jesus coming, and immediately, as was prophesied, he declares, "Oh my goodness, here he comes! Here he comes!" And Jesus is baptized. Right after his baptism, he goes into the desert for 40 days where he is tempted as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, except that this round, he reverses what Adam and Eve did to us and did to themselves. He does the opposite of what they did. He stands against temptation where they failed. And out of that space, he comes in and he begins to teach. And the Bible says he begins to teach throughout the immediate region, and word starts getting out about him. I mean, word travels fast as people go tell their friends. And before you know it, wherever Jesus is going and teaching, people are in awe of him and they are glorifying him. And then he shows up in his hometown, Nazareth, and we encounter an event in the scriptures. And it happens in Luke chapter 4. So I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 4. You're welcome to if you'd like, or you can just listen. It's on page 952 of the Bibles we provide. Luke chapter 4 in verse 14, here's what it says. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is right after his temptation. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So word's gotten out. Then it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free or at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're waiting to see, what is Jesus going to say? Well, what is he going to say about this incredible prophecy out of the book of Isaiah about the one who would come to set all things right and set everyone free? And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that's a big deal. Jesus sits in the synagogue in Nazareth and he's like, this prophecy about what? About freedom, about the freedom of our souls, the freedom of our captivity, the freedom of our oppression. This prophecy has been fulfilled with me just sitting here. That's pretty cool, because Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go do. But I will tell you, the people in that synagogue had no idea the implications of this Savior in its full form. In fact, the people of Israel, for the next 3 years, as Jesus would teach, would have no idea of the magnitude, of the majesty of the gospel. See, they were under the impression that Jesus would come and set the people of Israel free from their oppressors, the other nations, Rome in particular during this time, and that Israel would live free under the reign of Christ, reigning beside him. But Jesus wasn't coming to set one nation free from other nations. He was coming to set the entire human race free from sin and death. That's a big deal. And that would travel for generations, crossing geographies and cultures and languages, all the way to 2019, where we sit here today. And it is still ongoing, the great redemptive story of God. But the people then could not have possibly known that. In fact, we really wouldn't know the implications to this incredible moment until after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the authoring of the New Testament through the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul would write later on to a church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, while he was in prison in Rome toward the end of his life. And he would write to this church in Ephesus an incredible thing where he would summarize the beauty of the implications of Jesus coming to this planet for us. He did it to the church in Rome in an entire letter called the Book of Romans, which we could read quickly here, but that would take us the next hour. And we already traveled through the Book of Romans for the last 2 years. So you should have it down pat at this point. But that beautiful unpacking of the gospel in the Book of Romans was summarized perfectly in a paragraph in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Let me turn there. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, here's what Paul writes about the beauty of the gospel. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What an incredible beginning to this little summary of the gospel. Leaving no detail out, putting everything in that would cause us to have no excuse to exclude ourselves from this paragraph, from this little intro. Here's what he said. In the beginning, all of us, because he said it, we were all among them. All of us started as children of sin, children of wrath. And in that, we pursued the passions of our flesh, the desires of our heart. Now, you would think that means the pursuit of grand pleasures. And some of you might say, I never did that. But it really is just the pursuit of whatever makes me okay. That may be the pursuit of fame or just stability or safety or just a nice house paid off and a retirement put away. It could be anything that makes you feel safe. In fact, many pursue doing good works to make themselves feel okay about themselves. The pursuit of whatever would build my kingdom and make me okay and make me special and make me matter. That's what I pursued. And in that pursuit, that was driven because I was a slave to sin. And it says we were all children of wrath. There's another word that, because we are in the church and we throw that word around all the time, that word has diminished, hasn't it? It's become more ordinary. Wrath. You know, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. But that's a big word. Wrath. When you say that word, you should shout it. You should never say that word without shouting it with a deep voice if you can, or a very, very, very high voice. Wrath of God. Because wrath embodies all of the judgment and all of the anger and all of the destructive power against sin. Wrath against sin is a great thing because sin is a terrible thing. But there was a time where we were sin, and so we were the children of wrath. In other words, we were going to be the recipients of God's wrath, not of God's kindness. And what does Paul say then? But God, amen. That's some big news right there. I've said it before, I'll say it again. My two favorite little words in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So that's the first piece of really good news. I was dead, now I'm alive. Why am I alive? Because Jesus came, because Jesus lived, because Jesus died, and because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I'm alive. He doesn't come, I don't live. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. But it doesn't stop there. As though that's not enough, he goes on. The implications to this great rescue of my soul, where does it go? And raised us up with him, listen now, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's crazy. No, that's legit crazy. That God has moved from being the God of wrath, that we will be the recipients of his wrath, to the God of kindness, that we would be the ongoing, eternal recipients of his kindness. That verse literally says that once we're set up with Christ in heaven, that for all of the ages to come, you and I who belong to Jesus will be the recipients of the ongoing, lavished kindness of God toward us, just so we can know how awesome his grace is. That's incredible. That's incredible. But we're not done. We're not even done. Look at this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He gives this to us. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He not only says, here's your eternal future that I have redeemed for you, but he says, I'm going to restore your temporal purpose from being a person who is chasing after the wind to a person who is purposed to image me to the world. Because that's our created purpose in the beginning, to know God fully and to make him known fully. And we are restored back to that while on this planet of death. So he says, I don't need you hiding in a hole on planet Earth until you die. I need you rising up and going out into the death of this planet and becoming alongside me a grand redeemer, carrying the great news and the power of the gospel. And we get to do that. And that's incredible news. That is an incredible reality. And we are the recipients of that reality if we know Jesus as Savior. That's what makes all of this great news. And when you consider this, when you and I, who are recipients of the gospel, consider this great news, when we are reminded of it, when we stare deeply into it, and we're like, yes, wow, that's right. I kind of forgot. It is no wonder to me that every time Jesus sent his disciples out or commanded his disciples to go, that a giant part of his sending, in fact, the primary part of his sending, was always to proclaim the message of his redemption. It was always to tell people about what he's done. Not just to go and do good things, but to go and proclaim the wonders of the gospel. You remember last week, if you were here, we were in Luke chapter 10, dealing with the story of Mary and Martha, and the incredible placement of that story, because it's this stopping moment where Jesus reminds us that the only essential thing, if we're going to survive the mission of God on this planet, is to be at the feet of Jesus, to be with him in regularity. Otherwise, we cannot go with him on mission. And us Americans, we like just going for him, because that makes us feel the best. And that's a disaster zone. Don't go for Jesus, go with Jesus, and make sure that you are at the feet of Jesus regularly. But the interesting thing about last week, in particular in Luke chapter 10, was the placement of that story, because it was in among all of the great missional declarations that Jesus was making. You will take up your cross. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. All of those kinds of things. And it began in both chapter 9 and 10 with Jesus sending out first his 12 disciples and then his 72. And when he sends out the 12 in the book of Luke chapter 9, listen to what happens when he sends out the 12. And it reminds us that considering the good news of the gospel, the proclamation, the saying, the explaining, the speaking of the gospel is always a critical part of what Jesus calls us to. Listen to this. Chapter 9 in the book of Luke, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. I love that it starts there, isn't it? To give them power over demons and to cure diseases, we know automatically that it was Jesus' intent that as they traveled from village to village, that they would meet the felt needs of the people in those villages. They were given power to do impossible things in a space where impossible things were required, because the people there did not have the ability to see their healing take place any other way than through the supernatural. And they are given the supernatural power to go out into the villages and to meet the felt needs of the people. But look what Jesus does. After he empowers them with the power to go and meet the needs of the people, this is what he says. And he sent them out to heal the sick and to care for the people so that they would know the love of God. Doesn't actually say that. If you're reading along, you'd be like, what? I missed it. If you were just looking at me, you thought it said that, but it doesn't. Here's what it says. It's really crazy. Look at this. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Do you see what he did? He empowers them to meet the felt needs of the people, but then he commands them to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and while proclaiming it, by the way, also heal them, also meet their needs. It was in Jesus's command, the second thought, not the first. But it was also a thought that cannot be separated from the first, because are we to meet the needs of people in their distress? It's not a trick question. You can say it loudly. Yes, it's all over Scripture. James wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. Paul wrote about it. Everyone wrote about it. We are to meet the needs. Jesus met the needs. But where we get confused sometimes is that we think that our primary job is to meet the physical or temporal needs of people, and that is not our primary calling. That is only a calling that cannot be separated from our primary calling, which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Listen to this. Listen to what happens now. Verse 6 of chapter 9. And they departed, that's the 12, and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The fact of the matter is, as Jesus is sending out his disciples for the first time, he is already establishing for them that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, when we go into the world on mission for the gospel, for Christ, for the glory of the kingdom of God, we go to proclaim the message of the gospel while we do the great good that the gospel affects. We cannot do one or the other. But we must proclaim. And why must we proclaim? Because it's great news. Because it's news about our freedom and about their freedom. And God's heart is for their freedom and ours. And so our heart should be for their freedom. Look at what Jesus does at the end of his ministry, which is recorded in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, we start in verse 16. And it says in verse 16, this is the very end of his ministry, after resurrection, at the moment of ascension. And Jesus says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So it's that odd moment. They're looking at Jesus. They're like, is it really him? I'm not really sure. Is this really real? Is he really here? And then he speaks. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus's last command to his disciples is to go into all the world and to be redemptive along with Jesus. But oddly enough, his command to be redemptive is not one to simply go love people so that they will know the love of God. It's not to go out. He didn't say here, go out into all the world and love them like I loved you. Care for them like I cared for you, and then they will know me. He didn't say that. He said, without apology and without lack of clarity, you need to go and tell them about me. And it was beautiful because he, as though we would be confused along the way, he layered it. He starts this way. I want you to go out and make disciples. Now, you can't make a disciple of Jesus by just loving a person. They have to actually know who Jesus is to become a follower of Jesus, right? So if you don't tell them about who Jesus is, they cannot be a disciple. Then he said, I want to be sure I'm not confusing you. I want you to actually baptize them into the family of God so that there is a distinct conversion that takes place. They believe, they follow, they become part of. And then once you've done that, I want you to teach them everything I know. See, everything Jesus commanded was about us proclaiming the good news of the gospel, telling people about Jesus. That's what this is about. Later on, just as he had done with other things, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church in Corinth. This is before he writes to the church in Ephesus. And if you were here when we were going through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you remember the church in Corinth was a teeny tiny bit of a mess. They were a teenage kind of space for him, right? That space where you're not quite sure who you are and you're back and forth and you're vacillating all over the place. Teenagers, it's normal, don't worry, it'll pass. Parents of teenagers, it's normal, don't worry, it'll pass. Teenagers, your parents will turn out to be your friends again in the future. I know you hate them now, so it's okay. But Corinth and Paul had that kind of relationship. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he writes to them about the wonderful nature of the gospel and our invitation, our calling from God to participate in carrying the gospel. And this is how he writes about it. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul writes. As soon as I get there, there it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So there's the gospel, right? Again, the gospel proclaimed. We were old, dead, bound. Now we are new, free, alive. And if you've encountered Jesus, then that's who you are. And then he says, and all of this is from who? From God, not because of you. And cool thing, not only is it from God, but it is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then he says this, and there it is, the big and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Huh. So we are invited, called, compelled by the good news of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit to now participate with God as reconcilers of people to God. But at first you might go, oh, that sounds weighty. That sounds giant. I have to go out and I have to try to make people come to know Jesus. Listen, when he's not done yet. That is, now the that is, let me explain. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, this is a really big deal because it does not say God was entrusting us to us the process of reconciliation or the outcome of reconciliation or the necessity of reconciliation or just reconciliation, entrusting to us reconciliation. Because that would mean you and I would be tasked from God by dealing with human beings and their hearts and minds like ours to try and convert or convince them to come to know Jesus. And then we would have to go around and try to make them believe. But he says, I have entrusted you with the message of reconciliation, not with the reconciliation itself. How do we know? Look what he says next. I have entrusted you with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Who's making the appeal? God. Through who? Us. We are the through, he is the appealer. Are you with me? He does the work, we don't. We carry the message. We share the message. We demonstrate the message, but we don't have to transform a single human heart. We don't have to convert anybody because it's none of our business. And it just makes us a people that are agenda-driven and like little salesmen and saleswomen running around trying to sell a new little thing. And that's not who we're called to be. We are called to simply make known the beauty of the gospel by our life and by our proclamation so that God might make his appeal through us. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like Paul starts with the gospel. You were old, now you're new. This is all a great work of God to reconcile you to him. And he ends with the gospel. He did this through Christ so that you would be the righteousness of God, as though to say the only reason you would ever go and make an appeal to someone about Jesus is because it's such stinking great news. And you'd be like, how can I not tell someone about this when I am the recipient of this? Listen again, let me remind you. You and I are the recipients of an eternal future of the kindness of God being lavished on us. If that's not worth telling someone about, then I have nothing left. And so Jesus says, listen, as you go, proclaim, tell them about who I am and what I've done and what I've done for you. When Paul writes, he says, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is yours to carry, and the work of reconciliation is God's to do. And that sets us free because we don't have to go out trying to wait till we've got it down perfectly before we do it. Because the message of reconciliation is ours, the work of reconciliation is God's. What freedom is that? All of this, this weekend, last weekend, and next weekend, is all in the context of unpacking the vision that God has been laying on our hearts as a leadership at Mosaic for 2019. Each year, we start the year off by talking about what 2019 is going to be about, or whatever year we happen to be in. And as we have prayed and thought about what it means to be this little local expression of the grand global church we're part of, what it means to be Mosaic Church here in Winter Garden in West Orlando in the greater Orlando area, one of the things that's become abundantly clear is that if we are going to say that we are followers of Jesus and that we are a community of followers of Jesus, then that will have to include in regularity and with great commitment, the sharing of our faith with others, the sharing of the gospel with others, the actual proclamation of the gospel with others. That means that we have to press into and learn more and be equipped more effectively and step out with more courage into the actual proclamation of the gospel in addition to the great work we do in demonstrating the gospel. We are a church that has done a fantastic job over the last few years of being a gospel presence in our city and in our world, of demonstrating the gospel. We have served our city like nobody I know. We have cared for orphans. We have engaged with human trafficking to rescue victims of human trafficking from that horror. We have stepped into poverty alleviation. We have engaged in church planting. We are at work with our resources and our energy to really go out, love people well, and demonstrate the gospel. And should we continue to do that? Amen. Okay, that's not a trick question. That should be a resounding yes! If we ever stopped doing that, that would be crazy. We would be completely missing the gospel. But in addition to that, I think sometimes we are prone, like many, to do the great good works for Jesus, with Jesus, in terms of making the gospel known by demonstrating it, but falling short of actually proclaiming it to those that are in our circles of influence. Yes, we proclaim the gospel to the poor when we do good things for them. Yes, we proclaim the gospel to the human trafficking victims that we've rescued because we just rescued them and we just alleviated their poverty. But we don't really share the gospel with the people that are in our circles of influence. Do you know why? Because it's hard. I mean, is it hard for you? It's hard for me. I don't know about you, but it's super awkward for me. And so if you think, who knows the pastor who shares the gospel all the time? Only here with you. No, I share it other places as much as I can as well, but I promise you it is awkward and hard. And here's why it's awkward and hard. Because when we're out there doing great works on behalf of Christ, serving our city and our lovely Serve the City shirts and running around and doing things globally and caring for people, when people hear, oh, this church, they serve orphans, they serve human trafficking victims and rescue them, they serve our city, how does the world feel about us? It's not a trick question. Again, you can talk back, really. They feel great about us. They think we're awesome. They're like, that church is awesome. And that is our reputation in the city. Whenever I talk to city leaders, they always say, oh, the Mosaic Church, we love Mosaic Church. They're awesome. The people there are awesome. I mean, what you guys do is awesome. But when you actually go share the actual message of Jesus with someone in your workplace, they don't necessarily think you're so awesome. They usually have one of two thoughts, usually. Either they think you're crazy, they're sort of smiling like, and then you're one of those. Or they're offended because somewhere along the way they were hurt by the church or hurt by people that called themselves Christians, or just in general fear the idea of the controls that religion so often affects. And so they're like, I want nothing to do with that. Rules, regulations, restrictions, the opposite of freedom. Because religion affects the opposite of freedom, whereas Christ affects freedom. And so oftentimes people don't want to hear it because they think we're trying to unpack a religious experience for them where they can come to church and follow rules and be good. And we know better, but they don't. And so it's awkward to share our faith. It's awkward to start. We don't know what to do. And when we do, if it doesn't go well, we're not quite sure what to do. And I get it. That's why we don't do it. We don't know where to start. And we don't know what to do if it goes badly. And we live in a world where maybe 20 or 30 years ago, most people you'd share the gospel with would have an idea of what the gospel was on some level. They grew up in Sunday school. Maybe they don't go anymore. They abandoned church in their young adult years. In today's world, many of the people you'll encounter have never set foot in a church. They don't know what the name Jesus is other than a cuss word, and they have no idea the story. And when you tell them about this story, you may as well tell them about aliens. And so it's a difficult space to step into. I get it. So let's just acknowledge that together. Wow. If we're going to go share our faith with our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors, that's going to be a difficult space this year. But do we have the option not to do it according to Scripture as followers of Jesus? No. And so as we were thinking about the vision of 2019, we're like, we can't do a vision for 2019 and not include the equipping of the saints to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their circle of influence. And that's what we want to do. We want to become a church that remains powerful in being people that demonstrate the gospel, that are a gospel presence, but becomes equally powerful in becoming a church that proclaims the gospel, that is a gospel voice, so that people would not only see Jesus in us, but they would know Jesus through us because we'll actually tell them about him. And when we do that, we will trust God to do the appealing, God to do the converting, God to do the working, so that we don't get caught up in stupid goals and crazy stuff and become salesmen to try to sell a gospel when all we have to do is messengers of the gospel and let Jesus finish the work. So, church, buckle up, because this year we're going to learn to spend a whole lot of time at the feet of Jesus, and we're going to learn to spend a whole lot of time telling people about Jesus while we demonstrate Jesus to the world. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us and this ridiculously good news of the gospel that is, in fact, the reality of your grand rescue of our souls, the redemption of our future, and the restoration of our purpose. God, may we not be a people that forget, because of the repetition of the gospel, that this is unbelievable news and that every person we know deserves to hear about it. If our hearts, like yours, are bent on the freedom of people, then help us to understand that the people in our circle of influence that drive their cars and live in their houses, they may not seem like they're poor and they may not seem like they're slaves to some crazy thing like human trafficking, and they may not seem like they're orphans because they have a family. But you in Scripture describe them as all of those things until they know you, just as we were described as all of those things until we belong to you. May you empower us, Spirit of God, this year and equip us through our collective, this biblical community, to be a people that go out into our circles of influence and actually boldly, unapologetically, and with kindness and grace, tell our friends about you so that they might know you. Invite our friends to come here and experience you and see what it's like to be part of a biblical community that knows you and worships you and is transformed by you, so that they too might know you and know the freedom that you have effected for us as you do for them. God, send us out this year. Make us a loud voice for the gospel and a strong presence for the gospel, so that people would know you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.